he and his disciples were enjoying a meal with a house full of wicked, despised, hated, unwelcome sinners. And the religious people who were there observing Jesus that day, they could not believe that Jesus was eating dinner with people who everybody else in the culture thought was disgusting and didn't deserve even to go into the synagogue, and it's with those people that Jesus was eating dinner. But they were not only offended by the fact that Jesus was eating with these people, there was something else that offended the religious people of that time when they observed Jesus and his disciples. And I want you to open your Bible this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. If you're using one of the Bibles that we pass out here, it's page 736. Luke chapter 5. And by the way, this morning I'm teaching out of the New American Standard Bible. That's an English, the Bibles we pass out here are English Standard Version. This is the New American Standard, very similar wording. Luke chapter 5, and I want to begin in verse 30. The Bible says, "The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?'" And as I told you before, tax collectors were people that were hated in that culture because they were Jewish people like the rest of people in that area, except they had sold themselves to the Roman government to make money, to get rich. They would rob their fellow citizens, and the people in that town hated them. And they were known for being crooks and liars. And so the religious teachers of that area especially thought, if you're a tax collector, you might as well be a murderer and a prostitute. You can't even come to the synagogue. You can't be here. And it's with those people that Jesus is eating and his disciples. And as a matter of fact, one of them, Jesus said, particularly, "I want you to follow me." Okay, so the Bible says that in verse 30, they're grumbling, why is he eating with them? And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus is the friend of sinners. The world in God's eyes is sick, sick with sin. Jesus is the Savior. Where do you go when you're a physician? You go to the sick people. And this is where Jesus is. But now look in verse 33. "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast.'" John the Baptist, this one who had come before Jesus, who was out in the wilderness. And right before Jesus came, he was telling everyone, "The kingdom of God is here. Repent." And John was known himself to fast many times because fasting in the Bible is a symbol of mourning. You are repenting. You're acknowledging to God that you are in desperate need. And so you go without food. "God, I want you to change my heart so much so that I don't even want to eat. I want you more than I want that." Also in the Bible, fasting is whenever someone was going to undertake some great work for God, many times they would fast. Again, saying to God, "I need you." The Pharisees say to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of our disciples also do the same, but yours eat and drink." I mean, here are the really serious religious people of this day, the ones who are really devout, and what are they doing? They're fasting and offering prayers, and look at your disciples. You guys are enjoying life. Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast in those days.'" These Pharisees were upset at the fact that, unlike the religious people of that day, these guys are enjoying life. And their attitude is almost this: if you're righteous, you'd be conducting yourself with the somberness and mourning that we do. As a matter of fact, the strict Jews of that day, these Pharisees, would fast on the second and fifth day of every week. But see, there really is no value in doing some spiritual ritual seeking after God if it's an imposed thing rather than a genuine cry of your heart. They were bothered by this. Even John's disciples were bothered. But what was strange is that their own leader, the one they were following, John the Baptist, said one time, when someone said to John the Baptist, "Jesus is baptizing now more people than you baptize," the Bible says that John the Baptist said to his own followers, "The one who comes for the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, when he hears his voice, greatly rejoices. So this joy of mine is made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist said, "The one that I've been fasting for is here now, and his name is Jesus. I'm happy." But his disciples were like some religious people sometimes. They forget the one they were fasting. They get so focused on their rituals, they forgot the one that they were fasting for. And there are some Christians like this in churches like this. They get so in love with the way that they do church and the right way to do it that if Jesus actually showed up in there, that he wouldn't be welcome because they got to stick to their routine. But now Jesus is here. Verse 34, when these guys are upset, Jesus says to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you?" There was actually a custom in that day that if you were a part of a wedding party, if you were the friend of the bridegroom, you were groomsmen, that you were exempted from the weekly fast because weddings were about celebration and joy. You were not supposed to fast during those times. And so Jesus says to them, when the bridegroom is here, how do you expect his groomsmen to fast when he is here? You see, Jesus came to bring gladness, not sadness. And you know one of the great lies of Satan that really exists in the world today? And that is this, that following Jesus will lead to a grim life filled with duty and no joy. There are people who think that, man, if I were to really come to Jesus, that there goes pleasure, there goes joy. And actually, the Bible says this very thought is a doctrine of demons. Matter of fact, if you turn towards the back of the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, which is page 850 in the ESV that you use there, if you're using the Bible here. Which exact page it is. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith." 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And what are the doctrines that these demons teach? They do this, verse 3. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude." The Bible says, you know what, it's a lie of the devil that God doesn't want you to enjoy all of God's good gifts. Who do you think created marriage and love and food and the beautiful sky and the Rocky Mountains? God. The Bible says God is the one who supplies you richly with all things to enjoy. The people that really are able to enjoy life are people that have been restored to God. You're going to live life the way He meant it to be lived from the very beginning. Life's pleasures become that much more pleasurable because now you're getting them from the God who knows and loves you. And it's a lie of the devil for anyone to think, if I were to come to Jesus, there goes pleasure, there goes joy. The Bible says, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand, there are pleasures forever. When you actually get in God's presence, you're going to know pleasure like you've never known before. And here his disciples are. Why are they able to enjoy life? Why are they able to sit here with sinners and to enjoy a great meal and be happy? You know why? Because they're with Jesus. The Bible says, Jesus says, the thief has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. The one who wants to destroy you is the one, that's what he's come to do. He wants to kill and destroy you. But Jesus has come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And the fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. If you want to be fully human, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus as Savior. Then you'll be able to really enjoy life because you're restored to God. The thing that was robbing you, the thing that was twisting every good gift that God's given, whether it be sex or food or love or anything else, the one who has dominated you and warped those desires and made them something ugly and something that you have to hide, now that you're restored to God and your sins are forgiven, you can enjoy all of life to the absolute fullest. And here his disciples are, the Pharisees and these other guys mourning and fasting, and his disciples, because Jesus is here, they're eating and drinking. The Christian life should be a joyful celebration. Why? Because you have been forgiven. Everything you need for life and godliness you have. Jesus now reigns in your heart instead of fear, instead of guilt, instead of bitterness. You're free to really enjoy life. Actually, that's the title of the sermon this morning. The presence of Jesus produces joy. The absence of Jesus produces longing. Jesus is there. And verse 34 says that life for Jesus and his disciples was like a wedding feast. As someone said, the Christian life is a feast. It's not a funeral. And if we understand who Jesus is to us, we can absolutely enjoy all of God's great gifts. You know, matter of fact, the Bible says that one day, all Christians are going to a wedding feast. The Bible says in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride has made herself ready. Do you know that all Christians one day are going to go to a great wedding feast where you're going to be married? The ceremony is going to happen in heaven with the groom. That's where you're headed to. And the Bible says that things which your eye has never seen, and that which your ear has never heard, and has never entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. You'll never know joy until you know Jesus. These disciples did. I want to ask you, are you going to be at that feast one day? The great marriage supper of the Lamb? You know, Jesus invites you. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let all those who hear say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I want to ask you, do you have the joy and the peace and the love and the gentleness and the self-control that is the fruit of God's Spirit? Do you long for that righteousness? Jesus says, come. Come. Verse 35 says, Jesus says, but the days will come. And when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Jesus says to them, one day they will fast. And that will come when I am not here. Because, why? The presence of Jesus brings joy. The absence of Jesus produces longing. Jesus says the days will come when that happens. You know, true disciples of Jesus long for Him. The Bible says in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. A person who has been brought to Jesus, who knows Him as Savior, you long for His presence to be in your life. I ask you this morning, do you long for Jesus' presence in your life? The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. Do you long for the presence of Jesus in your life? Do you long for His presence in your family? Do you long for Jesus' presence in His church and in our city and over and for your friends? Do you long for that? And I say to you this morning, if you don't long for that, then maybe you need to fast that God will give you that desire. Why don't I long for that, Jesus? Where Jesus is, there is great joy. All these other people in mourning, His disciples are eating and drinking because the presence of Jesus produces joy. His absence produces longing. You see, fasting doesn't make you more righteous. Your total righteousness comes from Jesus. Nor does it even guarantee that God will give you your request. But fasting does reflect genuine desire and need which God delights to meet. And you know that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, assumes that His disciples, once He is gone, there are going to be times in their life of such longing that they will fast. Matter of fact, if you look back to Matthew, two books before Luke, chapter 6 and verse 16, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, look at what Jesus said to His disciples. Jesus says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do we understand this morning that genuine, fervent, godly desire moves the hand of God? The Bible says, we looked at this Wednesday night, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. They look to nothing else. They're going to rely on nothing else to supply their needs. They look to God alone. The Bible says it's God's character to strongly support those whose eyes are completely toward Him. The Bible says in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The righteous cries, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. God responds to genuine, fervent, godly desire. The Bible says in Jeremiah 29, you will seek Me and find Me when you will search for Me with all your heart. I want you to look at what Jesus told His disciples one time. They said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus gave them an illustration of the kind of prayer He's looking for in Luke chapter 11, very close to our text. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. Luke chapter 11 and verse 5. Again, the disciples had asked him to teach him to pray, and Jesus said to them in verse 5, "Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask." And that's a present tense verb. You keep asking, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. The Bible clearly teaches that God responds to genuine, fervent, godly desire. It moves the hand of God. One of the great illustrations of this is found in the book of Acts chapter 12. One day, one of Jesus' apostles, Peter, had been arrested by the king, King Herod, and thrown him into prison. And right before Herod had captured him, he had captured one of the other 12 apostles named James, the brother of John, and had executed him with a sword. And he saw that many of the people were pleased with this, so he takes Peter, he puts him in jail, and he surrounds him at nighttime with 4 squads of soldiers. There were 16 soldiers, 4 in each squad. They would watch him every 3 hours, 4 guys around him awake constantly. The Bible says in Acts 12, they bound him with 2 chains. He had four soldiers around him constantly at every hour of the night. The next day they're going to take him out and they're going to kill him. The Bible says in Acts chapter 12 that while they had him in there, that jail that night, that the church of God began to pray fervently for Peter's release. And the Bible says that Peter fell asleep. He's sleeping. 4 guards surround him. He's got chains on him, and he's going to be the next morning. But the church of God is praying fervently for him. And while he is sleeping, God sends an angel, and Peter's sleeping so soundly, the angel gives him a swift boot to the side to wake him up. And he says, "Come with me." Both his chains go off. The Bible says Peter walks out past the first guard, past the second guard, they get out to the prison gate, it opens. And he leaves Peter right in the middle of the road, and Peter's like, "Wow, I think I just got delivered here," is what he says. And Peter goes to the house where all these Christians are, and when Peter knocks on the door, a teenage girl comes to the door, and she opens the door, and it's Peter, and she can't believe it. She leaves him at the door, runs back in, and tells everybody inside, "You guys aren't going to believe it, but Peter is here." And they said, "No way, impossible." Of course, they've been praying for it for hours. And she said, "Yeah, I'm telling you, he's here." And they all go out there, and it's him. God, genuine, fervent, godly desire moves the hand of God. The Bible says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. This past week I've had a great blessing to read a book which I recommend to every Christian. And I would love everyone at Down City Church to read this book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's the story of what God has done at Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. Jim Cimbala, who actually played basketball at the University of Rhode Island in the 1960s, went back to New York City, and at the age of 29, he was pastoring a church in New Jersey. And his father-in-law was in Florida. His father-in-law was overseeing a few churches. And the Brooklyn Tabernacle they wanted someone to come speak for them. They had 20 people in the church. And his father-in-law said to Jim, "Would you mind going and filling in for 4 weeks and basically preaching at this meeting?" And that this time the pastor is still there of this church. Well, after the second week, the pastor tells Jim Cimbala, "I'm resigning." And Cimbala's like, "Oh boy, you know, what are we going to do here?" And he says to his father says, "Why don't you pastor both churches, the one in New Jersey and the one in Brooklyn?" And Cimbala says, "All right." So Cimbala leaves in the morning. He pastors the church in Brooklyn, speeds back to New Jersey, does a service there, goes back to Brooklyn back in the afternoon, and he does this for some time. And Cymbalus says when he first gets to the church, it's an absolute shambles. There's 20 people in there. And a matter of fact, he didn't know at the time the treasurer was embezzling the offering every single week. And Cymbalus said, it's just a mess. And he said he'd gone away to some conference somewhere in Florida, and while he was there, God greatly stirred his heart that he needs to begin to mightily pray that God will do something there, change this church. Well, Cymbalus comes back and he says to the people, we're going to start every Tuesday night, we're going to have a prayer meeting, and I want this to become the engine of the church. We're going to gather here in the middle of the week, and we're going to pray. That's what we're going to do. Well, you're going to have to read this book. God starts doing amazing things. Matter of fact, one time on a Tuesday night prayer meeting, they're praying, and the treasurer stands up from the back of the auditorium, comes to the front and says, I've been stealing, and asks forgiveness. One by one, God starts changing, radically changing people's lives. Do you know today, that was in 1972 when this started to happen, and today Brooklyn Tabernacle stands at 10,000 strong in that city. Do you know what's an incredible thing? If you go to their website, I love to go to their homepage, and they have a section there called Stories of Transformation and some incredible stories of lives that people has changed. A few of them that stand in my mind, there was one guy, Cymbalus said one night, he was in church on Easter. This is 1992. Easter Sunday, 1992. They have four services at the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Throughout the day, he said he was at the last service, the evening service, and he was sitting on the stage, and he said he was just exhausted. You know, he made it through another Sunday. And he said towards the back of the auditorium, he saw a guy, and the guy was a homeless guy and just really unkempt. And he said the guy kind of looked at him like, can I come talk to you? And Cymbalus like, oh no, here we go. Because a lot of times at Brooklyn Tabernacle, homeless people walk in, they want to ask him for money. Cymbalus said he's just dead tired, and this guy walks up to the front, and he said he never smelled someone as bad as this guy. He said the combination of alcohol, urine, garbage, and sweat, he said the stench was unbelievable. And this guy got close to him, and Cymbalus said he reached in his back pocket. He's going to give him some money because people always ask him. And he said the guy stopped him, and he says, I don't want any money. I want that Jesus that you were talking about. And Cymbalus said that he just crushed it right at that moment. He got up and immediately his heart changed. He put his arm around the guy and he asked him what his name was. His name was David. He said, David, how long have you been homeless? He said, for 6 years. He said that night David got saved. They got him into a detox place. He said today David is the head of maintenance at the Brooklyn Tabernacle and has a wife and a family in his church. Cymbalus said one time he was greeting people. This is hilarious. He was greeting people inside the auditorium, and it was a very attractive blonde woman who come very nicely dressed, who was in the congregation walking there. And Cymbalus went up to greet her and said, "Hello, ma'am. Good to have you here." And he said the person turned around and said in a very low voice, "I'm not a ma'am." It was a male prostitute who had himself changed to appear as a female. And Jim Cymbalus said she was a pretty female. This guy named Ricardo, people started praying for Ricardo. Ricardo got saved. Ricardo later got married. Life completely changed. Cymbalus tells the story of his own daughter, 16 years of age, his oldest daughter. He said the church was really growing. Things were happening, and he was so busy involved in the church, he didn't realize that his own oldest daughter was falling away and got up with a boyfriend and ran away. And Cymbalus said for the next 2.5 years, his daughter was gone. And he said there were many Sundays he would go to church and just cry on the way into the Brooklyn Tabernacle, preach all four services, and God was doing great things in people's lives. But meanwhile, him and his own wife, their heart was crushed because of their daughter. And Cymbalus said that in that 2.5 year process, there was one time when he had a pastor friend down in Florida be willing to talk to her, which she was willing to talk to him. And that guy called Cymbalus and said, listen, buddy, there's nothing you can do. She's going to do what she wants to do. Cymbalus said he hung up the phone. And then in his spirit, he would not accept that answer. And he said, no way, God. And he said God began to do a work in his heart that they were going to pray through this thing like never before. And he said he went to his church on a Tuesday night prayer meeting. He said a woman in the middle of their prayer meeting came to him and said, Pastor, I think in my spirit right now, I feel that we all need to really just begin to pray for Chrissy, your daughter. Simple said at that time, most people really didn't even know what was going on. He told them all that night what was going on. He said the whole auditorium became like a labor room. I mean, people just crying out for her. Symbolist said that night when he went home, he told his wife, I'm telling you this, the problem is solved. I don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. He said 32 hours later, on Thursday morning, he was shaving. His wife threw open the bathroom door and said, Chrissy is downstairs. He hadn't seen her in 2.5 years. He said, what? He wiped the shaving cream off. He went downstairs. He said his daughter, now 18 years old, was sitting on her knees on the floor, rocking back and forth, and she was just sobbing. She said, Daddy, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I'm so sorry for what I've done to God and to you and Mommy. And Symbola said he embraced her, and they cried there. And he said, all of a sudden, while they were just holding each other, she said to him, Daddy, who was praying for me on Tuesday night? Who was praying for me on Tuesday? She said, I was in bed on Tuesday night, and God woke me up, she said, and made it very clear to me that I was heading to absolute destruction. And that's, she said, who was praying for me on Tuesday night? See, what we need to see in our lives is the presence of Jesus. Do you long for this? As Down City Church, I'm saying to you as the pastor, every one of us in this church needs to begin to earnestly pray that Jesus will reign in our hearts and deliver us from our worldliness. Those of us here, the lust of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life that dominates, that keeps us from really crying out and getting earnest for God to change people's lives because our own lives are racked with worldliness. We need to ask God to change the lack of love that we have towards one another, the criticism, the pride that easily happens with Christians who are mad and frustrated with another Christian because they're not what they think they ought to be. We need to cry out that God changes our hearts. We need to cry out that Jesus will build this church, Down City Church. I'm telling you, people of Down City Church, I believe that what we have been lacking in the beginning of this church is this type of fervency. I really do. And I confess that to you myself. I think that our effort at this point has been half-hearted. That's my assessment. And I'm smitten in my own heart that if Jesus is going to build this church, this body needs to get fervent about Jesus building this church. This body needs to get fervent that God will provide our needs. God gave us an incredible blessing. We moved in this building in January. We signed the lease on this building. We got an incredibly discounted rate to be inside this building. But you know, by the end of October, to be inside this space, we need $27,000. What do we have right now? $4,000 in the bank, John? This church needs to earnestly pray that God will supply and pour out the needs that as we begin, that we'll be able to stay in this strategic location. We got to pray, people. We need to pray earnestly that God will provide the gifts that we need inside this body. This is a small body. We need greater gifts. If we're going to reach out into the city, we need God to supply more people who are gifted and passionate about this mission. We've got to pray them in. We cannot afford to come here and sit in the chair week after week and give a half heart at this. I'm convinced that God wants to do something. And I can tell you guys some stories in this past week of things that God did in my own life to really encourage me that God is going to do something here. But what needs to happen in all of our hearts as a body, there needs to be a fervent, as Jesus assumed His disciples would do. If you want the presence of Jesus, long for it. And I believe at Down City Church, when Jesus hovers in this place, you're going to see people coming and their lives being transformed left and right. That's what will happen. Jesus will build this church. Jesus will supply the needs of this church. Jesus will bring gifted people into this church. People who can play instruments. One of our guys who can play a guitar is gone. We need people who can sing and play instruments and people who have the other gifts, who can come inside this body and see needs and see ministries in this city, and that they will take that. That's how this is going to happen. We need God's power. Now, what does this mean then, people? That means that we need to turn off the TV and get off the internet and quit always talking to other people and get out of bed and maybe even quit reading so many books. And one thing I love to do and a lot of people love to do sometimes is listen to sermons and watch videos. What we need to do is seek God. It's like Symbolist said even in his own book, sometimes that preaching can be a form of entertainment. You just like to hear a nice, interesting sermon week after. You know what we need more than anything? You know what people need to see in this city? I had an amazing experience Thursday night. I'm going to play softball. We started a co-ed softball league down here. The game got canceled because of rain. I'm going down my phone to call the pitcher of our team and tell him we can't play tonight. And I accidentally called the name right above his name, which is a guy that I have known from working down here. I did not mean to call him. And right when I called him, I was going to ask him to forgive me. And he said, "Ted, I can't believe you called me." He said, "5 minutes ago, I just told my girlfriend I've got to talk to Ted, and you just called me." He said, "My best friend died yesterday in a motorcycle accident." He started to sob. He said, "I don't know what to do." He came here Friday morning, was here for 2.5 hours. Today he's with the family. He asked Christ to save him Friday morning right in that window. Don't tell me that God is not at work in people's lives. We need to see God demonstrate His power in this church and in your life. The day will come when the bridegroom is not here, when His disciples will fast, they will long for His presence. Because the presence of God brings joy, but His absence brings longing. Do you long for the mighty presence of Jesus to produce in your life the joy that only He can produce? And to change in this city the only change that He can change? And you're not content in your life to know these things only in theory, you want to see them in person, and you long. I want us to bow this morning. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to let whoever would like to pray, pray. And we'll take some minutes. We'll sit here quietly. And you would stand and just pray on behalf of your own life, on behalf of this body, for the presence of Jesus here, the presence of Jesus in your life. We'll take some time. Whichever one of you would like to stand at your seat, and we'll pray with you, and someone else wants to pray after them. But do you long for the presence of Jesus? And is there some way in which He has stirred your heart this morning? Then pray. We're going to sit here for a few minutes. And if you want to pray, just stand and begin to pray, and we'll pray with you.